Okay, we were talking this morning about the relationship of truth and love. We want to complete that and get back to Ephesians. But we went to the passage in Galatians 1 where we asked, how does Paul value truth? And obviously he valued it very highly, to the point that he said, if you are varying from truth, may the wrath of God rest upon you. And yet at the same time, he says to the same people that his love and affection for them is like birth pains. And now we're ready to go to a second passage that shows the relationship of truth and love. John chapter 2, 14 through 17. John 2, 14 through 17. And what we want to point out here is the fact that love can even express itself in extreme anger. Anger can be an expression of love, and in this particular context, it is. Now, while in this incident with Jesus, where he drives the money changers out of the temple, there is nothing there in particular about his acting in love. But I think we can assume one thing from what we know in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. He never acted out of harmony with love. Jesus always acted in harmony with love. If he did not, then of course he was capable of sin, and not only was capable of it, but he did sin. Jesus acted out of love all the time. He never failed to do that, simply because he was deity, and one of the attributes of deity is perfect love. And therefore, we don't need to take time to prove that he acted out of love. And yet, notice what we have in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. And I'm sure those words were said, as the context would indicate, the Lord was angry. And I think if you'd seen the money flying on the floor, the oxen running in different directions, and the Lord using the scourge on probably the animals and the money changers both, you would have to say, I think he's mad. You just can't get away from it in those verses. And yet, what did that come out of? Well, verse 17 tells us the source of it. The 17th verse, I think, says to us, he was angry because he loved something so very much and it was being abused. And because of that love, it expressed itself in anger. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house. In other words, he had love for the Lord's house. Zeal for your house will consume me. In other words, his love for his father's house made him angry toward those who abused it. So, let's put it this way. When one thing is loved, what injures it is hated. When one thing is loved, its enemy is hated. It is impossible to love your children without hating that which is going to hurt your children. When one thing is loved, its enemy is hated. And the Lord was angry in this context, and he was angry simply because his father's house was being misused. Anger and love in this context were compatible. Now, very often when people talk about love, what person of the... They're usually going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. That when a person is filled with the Spirit, love is produced, and they are right. And yet, go over to John chapter 16, and notice that one of the attributes and the characteristics of the Holy Spirit is an enormous affection for and love for truth. John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of love, is come. Notice that is not the statement at all. He is saying he is the Spirit of truth. And in that particular title, we can say something. The Holy Spirit is never involved in error. Never. The Holy Spirit involves himself in truth. And he involves himself in truth only.
He is never involved in error. Where there is error, you can count on it, that was not produced by the Holy Spirit. Were error ever produced or sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, this title wouldn't fit. So, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, well, what is his interest towards you? He will guide you into all truth. So he is never involved in error, and he wants us to be involved in truth. He wants us to see truth. And part of his ministry is to bring believers into truth. And if we, therefore, do not see the importance of truth, we are, in reality, resisting the Holy Spirit. Jude 2. Jude 2 associates two words that those who espouse a sentimental love have great difficulty putting together. In fact, they can't put it together. Jude, verse 2. Verse 2 says, may mercy and peace and love, notice, love be multiplied in you. Now go down to verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write unto you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing you to fight, and it is the Greek word for fight, to fight earnestly or contend earnestly for the faith. And the two words I want you to link in your mind is the word fight in verse 3 and love in verse 2. And so what we have in Jude 2 is it talks about multiplied love. That is the will of God for these believers. Love is to be multiplied. And that goes along side by side with something else that Jude wants them to do. He wants multiplied love and he wants earnest fighting. And notice those are not in contradiction to one another. They are friends of one another. So Jude says, what I pray for you is that there'll be lots of love and lots of fights. Lots of love and lots of warring. And these things obviously are not in contradiction with one another. If they are, then Jude contradicts himself with the matter of two sentences. And obviously they fit together. And we're going to have to say, love multiplied, earnest fighting, fit together, they are friends. And Jude 2 makes that very clear. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is a good passage. Throwing light on this, Ephesians 4. And since we spent a lot of time, since we were in Ephesians 6, remember what we're doing. The primary piece for the believer is the belt, and the belt represents truth, and we're therefore looking at how important truth is, because it is central in the believer's armor. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. The first thing to say about that word is, can you see a common thread with the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor teacher? There is one. They have a common denominator. Do you see it? What could you say of all of these men that are listed here that is common to every one of them? They all are indoctrinators. They are all indoctrinators. Or, if you want to put it a different way, they all are involved in the communication of truth. The apostle communicated truth, the prophet did, the evangelist did, and the pastor teacher did. So they're all communicators of truth. Now, whatever other characteristics they may have had, that's peripheral. Do you ever wonder about some of these people, some of the early prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers? I wonder if you would have liked them all. I wonder if one of them may have had, or some of them may have had a better personality than others. Can you find that in Scripture? Saying that here is a pastor that has a fantastic personality, here's one that is a little bit less, and here's a dud over here. No, the reason you have nothing along that line is very simple. The issue with these communicators of truth is the fact that they communicate truth. Not how they part their hair or don't part their hair, not what their personality is. Those are peripheral things, and that's important to recognize because so often believers are attracted to peripheral things like a nice smile or something of that sort, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't smile, but it means that's peripheral to the whole issue. There was one very great preacher, or pastor, teacher, George Truett, and one of the comments in his biography is that the person had known him all of their life and never once, ever seen a smile on his face. And yet he was an effective communicator of the word. I thought, well, maybe he didn't have any teeth. But nonetheless, Ephesians 4:11. Now, notice the object and aim here is that they function in communicating truth or indoctrinating for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Now, notice we are going to have here the object. Object is maturity of believers. And we will have a sign of maturity, and we will have a sign of immaturity. Notice in verse 13, you've got the sign of maturity, and we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that is a mature man. The sign of maturity is knowledge. And when I say knowledge, I mean knowledge in a biblical sense. Knowledge in a biblical sense means the facts and the truth of the Word of God has affected our thinking and it has affected our conduct. We can't really say we know the Lord until conduct has been affected. And so notice, it's knowledge, and knowledge, of course, involves truth. And therefore, what is it that's going to mark off a mature believer? He has a maximum grasp on truth. Now, how can you tell a believer that is not mature or the sign of immaturity? And there are two things that are found in verse 14. As a result of this maturity under the teaching of truth, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickiness of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So the two characteristics of immaturity are stated for us right here, and the two characteristics are very, very clearly laid out. The first one is doctrinal confusion. They just never can get it together. Always tossed about, always confused. And it's expressed vividly in verse 14 as being tossed here and there. And you can write over the doctrinal history of many a believer those three words, here and there. Where were you last year? Now he's on a new lark, and now he's discovered something different. And it's a continued here and there type thing, much like the waves of the sea. Notice the second characteristic of immaturity is he is easy to manipulate. Easily manipulated. And that's found in the latter part of verse 14, which we've already read. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, he's easily fooled, easily manipulated, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, notice verse 15. What is the message that we have to proclaim? Well, many today would be saying, our message is love. Well, notice verse 15 immediately corrects that. It does not say speaking love. It says speaking the truth in love. Question, are love and truth opposite to one another, or are they holding hands in this verse? And it's obviously that they are married to one another, and they are speaking, the truth is being spoken in love. Keep in mind now, then, a third thing off of this passage, and that is this. We proclaim truth. That is our message. Not love. We proclaim truth. Not love. Don't misunderstand. That does not mean love is not important. Truth is to be spoken in love. And what is love? What do you mean by speaking the truth in love? That means to speak it with a soft voice.
Right?
It means to throw in dearly beloved occasionally, because that shows love. Not that that is wrong. In the context, what do you mean proclaim the truth in love? Proclaiming the truth in love simply means we are never to hold back truth. If we do, we do not love. And we are going to be able to find out that when we withhold what another person needs to hear, then we are waving a flag saying, I do not love you. And we have a passage in Proverbs that relates that to the family, Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Now, this reasoning goes like this. We have said so far that if we love, we will do what is best for another person. And, of course, truth is always best. But you can see the flip side of that and say this, that if we do not do what is best for another, we may reason backwards that, therefore, there is no love. And that's the premise Proverbs 13, verse 24 is based on, which says, he who spares his rod, that means you do not give the son what he needs. The rod in Scripture inevitably is a symbol of authority. If you do not teach him respect for authority, then you hate him. On the other side of the thing, he who loves him does what is best for him, namely, disciplines him diligently. Have you ever heard parents say that they're so sweet and so nice, I just can't discipline them? And what you're doing is waving a big flag saying, I hate my children because of the truthfulness of this particular verse. So notice, love can be objectively judged. And it's not by how do you feel, it's how do you act. So let's put that down. It's how do you act now. How you act reveals either hatred or love. And how you act is all revolving about one thing. Did you do for that person what was best for that person? And from that, you can therefore reason back to whether it was hate or love. When you discipline children, what was one of the most common cries? You hate me. That shows how well aligned human mentality is to divine viewpoint. Okay, Philippians 1. Philippians 1 is a very strong passage, 14 through 18. Philippians 1, 14 through 18. In this passage, Paul is talking about people who communicate and do not communicate the Word of God. Verse 14 says, most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. Now, of those that are teaching the Word of God, some are doing it with the right motive, which would be love. Some are doing it without the right motive. And what we want to see is, where does Paul rejoice? Verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ. Now stop at that point. Are they teaching truth? And the assumption there is very clear. They are teaching truth. They are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife. But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. So what's he saying? He's saying you've got two groups of men, and in these two groups, both are teaching truth. Both are proclaiming and teaching truth. That's not the issue. It's not the issue of are you teaching error. They're both teaching it. One or some out of love. Others not out of love. Now, it is not possible, is it, that you would rejoice in the simple fact that truth is getting taught, even if you're doing it for the wrong reason. Do you think we ought to rejoice in that? Don't you think we ought to say, if it's not being done out of love, then stop it? We can't rejoice in it. Do you think we ought to be rejoicing when someone perhaps teaches truth and his personality and his expression of love is just horrible? He's brusque, he may be rude, and all of those negative things. But one thing you can't say he's not telling the truth. Now, how would Paul handle something like that? What was his attitude toward someone who was teaching truth, but for the wrong reasons and for a lack of love in their motivation? Well, continue on. Verse 17, the former proclaim Christ, that is, they tell the truth, out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? What conclusion am I going to come to? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ or truth is proclaimed, in this I what? Rejoice. Yes, and I will always, or I will continue to rejoice. How did Paul feel about truth then? Paul valued truth so much that he said, even if you're teaching truth for self praise, if you're teaching it out of envy, if you have no love motivation, I'll tell you something. I still rejoice in what you're doing. And what does that say for the importance of truth? Truth, and that does not by any means justify these who taught out of impure motives by any means. They should correct their motives. But nonetheless, it is interesting to see that Paul even rejoices when the truth is taught, even if for the wrong reasons and for the wrong motivations. I remember having a teacher in school, most detestable person I've ever met. He would, if you disagreed, he'd fight. Literally, fight you. He would speak various places and would come to town. And he didn't like the room. It wasn't nice enough. And they would have to go and get him an expensive room. Or he didn't like the food. It wasn't good enough. Just in every way, horribly obnoxious. But did he ever lay out truth? And you've got to say, I rejoice in that, though that does not justify being obnoxious. And I'm sure none of us need any additional justification for being obnoxious. But nonetheless, and I hope I'm not laying that kind of foundation, nonetheless, it does give the importance of truth. Truth is enormously important. 1 Timothy 1. Verses 3 through 5. And I'm going to write something down and then show it to you in the passage. Truth can produce love, but love cannot produce truth. Truth can produce love, but love cannot produce truth. Or if you want to put it a different way and replace that with doctrine, it's synonymous. Doctrine can produce love, but love cannot produce doctrine. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy makes that rather clear. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Notice the emphasis is made that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus for only one reason, and it's given in verse 3. I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furnishing God's provision, which is by faith. So if you were Timothy, what were you in Ephesus to do? You are in Ephesus to do this very simply. That is not truth. Stop it. That is error. Stop it. This is true doctrine. And you say, well, where is the love in all of that? How is that going to produce love by saying we've got to clean out the error and we've got to hold to truth? Well, notice in verse 5, we have the goal of all of this. And what is the goal of it? But the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is he simply saying? Pure doctrine can produce love. And the goal of all of that, of Timothy saying, stop the erroneous teaching and seeing that it stopped, was all to come to one goal. And the goal of all of that was love. How would that come out today? If Timothy were here and said, this is error, you are wrong. You would say, well, Timothy, you're not very loving. And Timothy would reply, the whole purpose of purity of doctrine is love. So, pure doctrine produces love. Pure doctrine produces love. And this passage is so clear along that line. Now, we'll look at our last passage on this before we go back to Ephesians. And let me begin by asking a question. There are certain ones that in the New Testament are picked out and the church is told, I want you to give them preferential treatment. When you honor them, I want it to be double what anybody else gets. Now, who do you think he would do that for? Would he say, I want you to give double honor to those who manifest a great deal of love? Well, look at the same book in chapter 5 and verse 17. It shows that the whole context of the New Testament says that truth is to be honored, and for those who are involved at teaching the truth, there ought to be a double honor because truth is so important. And notice this does not lie in the personality of the teacher. It lies in what they do. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So notice he simply says, in all of my New Testament, in writing to the churches, give a special place to the emphasis on truth. Love that is not deeply concerned for truth, and this is really a concluding remark, love that is not deeply concerned for truth simply is not love. You may call it what you want, sentimentality, but it is not love. Now, going back at last to Ephesians 6. And verse 14, we've looked at the first piece of armor. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And the only additional thing we need to say now, in addition to pointing out that the belt was central, and truth is therefore central in the Christian life, what does it mean to be girded? The significance of girding is always the same. Preparation for activity. It comes right out of the fact that they didn't dress as we do. They dressed in long robes. And therefore, if you're going to run, you've got to grab your robe, tie it around your waist, so you'll have freedom of movement. And whenever you're ready to do something, remember when Jesus and John 13 was going to wash the disciples' feet, the first thing he did was to gird up these garments, to get them out of the way so you could be involved in activity. So, in verse 14, he's simply saying, if you don't, the first thing you need to do in preparation for activity is be sure you are girded with truth. Trying to serve the Lord without doctrine and without truth is like trying to run the 100-yard dash in hunting boots and an overcoat. It just doesn't work. And therefore, this is the emphasis that is here. All right, now let's move on to the second piece of armor. And this is the breastplate. And the significance of the breastplate, if the belt is truth, the breastplate is righteousness. Now, the first thing then we need to do is give sort of a summary of what does the Bible have to say about righteousness. Let's just make our first point. What does the Bible have to say about righteousness? And I'll try to summarize it as much as possible. Basically, we have two kinds of righteousness in Scripture. God's righteousness is spoken of, and man's. It is not true that the Bible does not speak of human righteousness. It does speak of human righteousness. God is righteous, and man has some righteousness. However, there are two comparisons of them. Number one, they are different in degree. God is infinitely righteous. There is no end to His righteousness. It is perfect. So let's put it the difference between perfect and flawed. Perfect on God's part, flawed on man's part. And if you're honest with yourself, you know how often our righteousness is flawed, how much that is the case, that even you find yourself doing something good for someone else, and you find yourself doing something good for someone else because you want the praise that comes out of it. And if it doesn't come, feelings are hurt, and I will never do that for you again. God does not do that. If God were good to us because of the way we reciprocate, then it would be over yesterday. The second, and more important yet, is God's righteousness and man's righteousness are different as to kind. Romans 10 and verse 3. Romans 10, 3. Speaking of the Jew, it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own," and obviously the word is to be supplied is righteousness. So notice the two kinds. Not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, why is it important then to see that these two are different in kind? Well, let's put it this way. Looking at man's and God's. The first contrast is in the way each is obtained. Human righteousness is obtained in a different way than God's righteousness. So our first point of comparison between the two is how you get each one. And for a key passage on that, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 tell us very clearly that they're obtained in different ways. We'll make two contrasts between God's righteousness and man's. And the first contrast is they're obtained differently. Philippians 3 and verse 9 reads, Paul saying, "I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So, man's righteousness is obtained by works. God's righteousness, on the other hand, is obtained by faith. Human righteousness you get by working for it and producing it. God's righteousness you get by believing. You get by faith. Now, that in turn leads to a second contrast, and that is what each accomplishes. The way each is obtained, what each accomplishes. They do not accomplish the same thing. In other words, when you have the righteousness of man, it will not do for you what having the righteousness of God will do. Now, what is the difference in what they will do? Titus 3:5. And here is the chief difference, is that righteousness that is man's will never, ever purchase salvation. Verse 5, He saved us. not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but he has saved us according to his mercy by the bath of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So what each accomplishes, God's alone will bring salvation. We have illustrated this way previously, but I think it's a good illustration. If we had here a $1 bill, current $1 bill, and decided we laid a Confederate dollar bill, there is a difference in the two in what they will accomplish. They are both money. A Confederate bill is money. You can't call it anything else. But the point is, it is powerless money to purchase anything. And that's exactly what righteousness is. Your own works is like Confederate bill. It's money, it's righteousness, but you can't buy a thing with it. God's righteousness is the only thing that can be presented in terms of salvation and will bring salvation to us. All right? Now, one other thing about righteousness is you may think of God. Now, let's forget man's righteousness right now. Think of God's in three ways. I'm just going to abbreviate on the overhead with the word R, so I won't have to write it over and over. First of all, there is the righteousness that God is. The righteousness that God is. And for that, we would go to all of the passages that talk about the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of God. This is righteousness as an attribute. Put that underneath it. Righteousness as an attribute. Second, there is the righteousness that God demands. The righteousness He is, that is His attribute. Second, there is the righteousness that He demands. Now, if you would, I'd like to trace through a series of three passages that will show, and by this we mean, what kind of righteousness does God demand from me? All right, let's start through Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 5. We're summing up what God demands of us by using what Jesus is going to call the great commandment of Scripture. Verse 4, to get the context, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And, primary command, "You shall love the Lord your God with all." So that ought to point out that God demands nothing less than totality, perfection, with all your heart, all your soul, with all of your might. Totality of love is demanded. All right, go to Matthew 22 and verse 37 and notice the place that Jesus gives to that command. 22:37. The context is a lawyer is speaking to the Lord, and in verse 36 says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God," quoting Deuteronomy 6, "with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." So the great commandment that really wraps up everything in the law is the command to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul. And if you will do that, you will be fulfilling the righteousness that God demands. Now, even if we were to decide that I'm going to start, and I will do that the rest of my days, we still have problems. Because what about yesterday? And many, many yesterdays. And further, how can a man ever say that my heart, mind, and soul, my total being, is totally, completely wrapped up in God? Righteousness that God demands. Look at Luke 10. On the way back, Luke 10. Verse 25. It says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up. This is 10:25 of Luke. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the stress right there is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, his thought is, if I have eternal life, I've got to do something. And the Lord is going to answer him back on the basis of his question. And he's going to say so much as, you want to be saved by doing? Here is the way to do it. He said to them, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And I take it what the Lord was wanting the man to see is, you want to do something for salvation. And let me tell you, it's impossible for you to do anything. And the intention would have been for the man to say, well, Lord, I've already blown that, and therefore, how can I inherit eternal life? This verse, I take it, is very much like, let's suppose you're in the middle of the ocean and you're treading water. You're 1,000 miles from shore, and you say to somebody, how can I be saved from drowning? And they give you a one-word answer, which is totally honest, but also totally impossible. Swim. And what's wrong with the answer? Isn't that correct? If you swim enough, you will be saved from drowning. The point is, the way to be saved is impossible to fulfill. And I take it that's what the Lord is trying to get here, is for this man to see, look, you can't hack it. You can't do it. So you say, well, that leaves us at a real impossible place. Well, not really, because there's a third kind of righteousness in when you look at God's, and that is the righteousness that God gives. And that's great news. Righteousness that God gives. Romans 4. Here's probably a key passage on the righteousness that God gives. Very much self-explanatory. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is discovered or found? For if Abraham was justified, and you can just substitute, had a standing with God, by works, he's got something to boast about before men, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So notice the emphasis is that there is a righteousness which God has to give. You have heard 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in union with him. And the good news, of course, is by faith in Jesus Christ, he puts on our account his righteousness. It's often called the doctrine of imputation. Simply means that God is able, on the basis of the cross work of his Son, to give to you his righteousness and credit that to your account. All right, let's go back and close out this study then in Ephesians 6. And pick up and complete with the word breastplate. The belt of truth, latter part of verse 14, let's put on the breastplate of righteousness. There were three kinds of breastplates in the ancient world of the New Testament. We know which one is here, but let me point out the others. In the first place, there was such a thing as a linen breastplate. That was used by the Egyptians and the Persians. They used linen breastplates. The most that you can say for a linen breastplate is, my, isn't it pretty? That's all you can say for it. But they wanted to look pretty. And so they had the linen breastplate. The second kind, and maybe you've seen these, was the kind of breastplate that took a couple of ram's horns or horns off of an animal and got these horns sticking out on the breastplate. You had the horned breastplate. And the purpose of that was psychological. You know, this is what we're going to do to you. You see on the breastplate the the horns of a bull, and you think of the fact that the bull can gore you to death, and that's what we're going to do. Strictly psychological. However, the Romans had something different. Theirs was metal. And it was meant for real protection. It was meant for real protection. And this is the one that's given here in the passage. And therefore, he is simply saying to us in Ephesians chapter 6 that there is something about righteousness that protects you. And therefore, you put on the breastplate of righteousness and you're going to be afforded some real protection as far as the battle and the warfare is concerned. Now, next time, we'll pick up with the sandals on the feet and move on through the rest of this and do some more work on Christian warfare. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we will think about these things and review them and meditate on them, that they might become part of our mental attitude, part of our framework of thought, whereby we can approach life successfully because we approach it from your standpoint. In Christ's name, amen.